The love of God is more than a mere proposition to be studied, or more than a mere truth to be analyzed. It is a reality that must be experienced, that must be personally appropriated. So let me read it. I'll pray quickly and ask for God's help, and then we'll walk our way through this one verse. This is what John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Pray with me, would you? Father, we need your help. We ask that you would now so order our thoughts and our hearts that we would receive your word, that we would understand it. Give me clarity to communicate it accurately, truthfully, and powerfully. And give every one of us hearts not only to receive your word, but to obey it, to delight in it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to think with you two big questions. What is the love of God and how does it change us? What is the love of God and how does it change us? What does it do to us? So what is the love of God? First of all, you can see all this right there in the text. It is an otherworldly love. John tells us that the love of God first is an otherworldly love. Look at how he puts it. The English translations, and the one that you probably have in front of you in the ESV, says, see what kind of love or what manner of love. Some of you, if you grew up in the church, you might remember that old song. I'm not going to sing it, but behold, from the King James, behold, what manner of love, what manner, what kind of love. But if you were reading the original language, the fullness of the meaning comes out something like this. From what country, race, or tribe? I think the 2018 Matt Hall paraphrase might be, from what planet does this love come from? It is so radically different than anything that you and I know and experience on a daily basis that John says, where in the world does this come from? What kind of love, what planetary, intergalactic kind of love is this? It is unknown to us. It's foreign to the human heart. It's not natural to us. It's not a kind of love that originates within us. I like how John Stott puts it. He says, it's as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it may come. Now, there are a number, I think countless probably, ways in which the love of God is so otherworldly. And if you want a good book maybe for this week for you to learn more and reflect more and meditate more on the otherworldly nature of God's love, you should read Don Carson's The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. That's a good resource for you if you want to read more, think more about what does it mean to study the love of God. Don Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. I want to give you, though, just one example of this otherworldly nature of the love of God. I'll put it this way. What is it that prompts you to love someone or something? Think this morning about the people that you love or the things that you love. And I'm not talking stuff that you'd be embarrassed to admit you love. Stuff that you'd say, I love this. Well, what is it about this that prompts you to love that object? I'm going to give you an old English pastor from the early 1600s, a guy named Thomas Goodwin. Here's how he puts it. The creatures, that's you and me, the creatures love because things are lovely. And there must be motives to draw out that love that is in them, right? But when God loves, he loves as from his own heart. What's he saying there? He's saying that when you and I love something or someone, it's because we see that object as lovely. We make an assessment of something or someone, and we determine if there's something lovable or lovely in that object. And then we give our love, so to speak. But Goodwin's saying here what John's saying, that God loves not because of the qualities of the object, but it flows freely from his own heart. God's love, in other words, is not induced or sparked because the object of his love is so love-worthy. His love requires no external motivation. It's otherworldly. Now, you don't know me that well, Raymond does, but if you get to know me, you'll learn that I love ice cream. I adore ice cream. I think ice cream is a superfood. And I don't care if it's like the artisan-made, handcrafted, you know, made from like grass-fed happy cows in Vermont. That's great. You can get me store-bought, generic, mint chocolate chip at Giant, and I'll be happy either. I don't care what kind of ice cream it is. Just ice cream in general is the perfect food. I love the combination of flavors and textures, right? The combination of the temperature with the crunch of whatever in there, and if you can get salty and sweet going at the same time, and the way the sugars and the fat coat the roof of your mouth. I told you, I'm a little crazy about ice cream. But as silly as that may sound to you, that gives you, I think, a vivid illustration, at least of my own loves, that there's something, it's all those qualities about ice cream, that's why I love it. I didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, today I'm going to love ice cream. No, there was something in ice cream, so to speak, that induced my love, that sparked my love. But thanks be to God that his love for his people is very different. God's love is not induced or dependent on your qualities. His love flows freely from himself. And that's really good news for people like you and me. Second, his love is not only an otherworldly love, it's a fatherly love. Now, John's letter, if you read just this afternoon, it's a short letter, you could read it this afternoon, but 1 John is a short letter, but it is full of the language of family, particularly the language of the family of God. And it's no coincidence that John here speaks of God as Father. Now again, if you've been around Christianity for a long time or you're familiar with kind of with Christian talk, you might just skate right over this and miss the full weight of that term. Like you just think, well, that's what Christians do, right? We talk about God as Father. That's who he is. Well, yes, but don't let that become casual for you. If you're a Christian, you might have a hard time believing that God's fundamental disposition toward you is as a father towards a daughter or towards a son. I mean, you may be so familiar with the father language that you actually miss the weight and the shock of his actual fatherhood towards his children. What do I mean by that? On a day like this, and in a church like this, in any church for that matter, I suspect as you think about your own fathers, you have countless different stories and experiences. Some of you have known loving, faithful, godly fathers who cared for you, provided for you, kept you as safe as they could, and thanks be to God for that. Others of you never knew that. You had fathers who were absent. You had fathers who were perhaps even abusive. You had fathers who left you vulnerable when they should have protected you. You had fathers who failed to provide for you when they should have been looking out for you. You had just a myriad of different experiences. And even as a Christian, this morning, I suspect there are many of us in this room who it can be hard for us not to take our experience with our earthly fathers and impose that on the way that we approach God as our Heavenly Father through Christ. Even now, as Christians, following him, following in the way of the cross, we wrestle and have to do battle, so to speak, with the experience that we've had with our earthly fathers sometimes. But here's the thing. Whether your earthly father was present or not, whether he was godly or not, whether he was abusive or not, whatever your story, all of us, the earthly fathers that we know or don't know, are just shadows. So it doesn't really matter whether you had a dysfunctional dad or no dad or a great dad. Every dad, so to speak, in this life, on this earth, is a shadow of the real thing. They're all pointers to point the way to the true Father, God himself. Your earthly father, no matter how wonderful, how good or faithful they may be, they will fail. This is good for even you, those that are dads in the room. You will fail. Dads will disappoint. Fathers will grow weary. You cannot perfectly protect. You cannot perfectly provide. But the Bible assures you and me that God is a father toward his children who will never fail. That he will never grow weary. He will never lose his children. Isn't that like if you're a parent, that's your fear, you go to the Six Flags or wherever, Hershey Park, and you're like terrified you're going to lose a kid. And next thing you know, you're going to be like on a TV special and you're going to be shamed because you're that horrible parent who lost their child at Hershey Park. God will never lose one of his children. He will never abandon them. He will never hurt them. He will never give up on them. He will always sacrificially give of himself for them rather than using them. And he will always welcome them home. Always. And if you're not a Christian this morning, Maybe you've been checking out Christianity, you've been attending even this church, but you have not personally trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, trusting that he paid the penalty on the cross for your sin, not just sin in general, but your sin, and that through his death and resurrection, he now gives eternal life to all who will trust in him. If that's you this morning, let me just warn you, you don't have grounds to approach God as this Father. There are all kinds of forms of counterfeit Christianity that will say, well, God's the Father to all of us, and there are just a lot of ways to get up to the top of the mountain, but you pick your path, I'll pick mine, and at the end of the day, God's the Father to us all. The Bible's really, really clear on this, friends, that the only way in which you get brought into the family of God is through salvation by Christ alone. If you are outside of that, then you're opposed to God, the scripture says, outside of his family and under his judgment. The only way into that family, the only way to have God as your father is through adoption, as we even heard about in Ephesians 2 this morning. His love is not only a father, it's otherworldly, it's a fatherly love. Third, his love is a gift, another dimension to the love of God here in John's remarkable one verse. His love is a gift. The love of God, in other words, is not earned. It's not earned. It's not a wage, not a salary. Here's the astonishing thing, I think, one of the many astonishing things about the Bible and about the gospel of Jesus Christ in particular. The Bible makes clear that God sees us, he sees you, he sees me as we truly are. Everybody else can kind of see just a part of you. They see the way you show up on Sunday morning, or they see you at your best. Sometimes they see you at your worst. But they see just a layer of you or one dimension of you. But God sees the heart. He sees you and knows you as you truly are. He sees us in our guilt and our shame, in our sin, in our rebellion. And yet, John says, he gives us his love. Gives it to people like you and me. That should astonish you. Let me ask you this. If you're a Christian, are you at all surprised that you're a Christian? Are you at all astonished at the fact that God saved you? That he showed you, that he gave you his love? I can tell you, I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. It is so easy to lose that sense of surprise or astonishment, to start to kind of get lulled into thinking, well, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. God, that was just part of the deal. You know, I did good things, and I mean, you wouldn't verbalize it this way, but you start to, without even realizing it, you lapse into that sort of thinking. But no matter your testimony, no matter how dramatic your testimony or how you may think simple and ordinary, whether you were saved late in life or you grew up in a Christian home, whatever it is in the middle, no matter your story, every testimony is a story of a miracle of grace. I like the way Tim Keller illustrates this. When you log into your bank account, which if you do that, good for you. You need to keep track of all that, right? Because people are crazy and there's identity theft. So you got to log into your bank account every now and then and make sure there's not some crazy charge on there that's not yours. But when you log into your bank account, you don't get pay stubs. A lot of people don't, I realize, anymore. But you log into your bank account to check to see if your employer paid you. I don't know what the frequency that you get paid, but let's just say you get paid every month. You log in on that day of the month to make sure that your pay went through, right? Because you want to make sure. You don't want to just take your employer at his word that they're going to pay you. So you log in, you check. And when you see on your bank account that your pay has been deposited, you don't go, "Behold, see what manner of pay I have been given. They gave me money." You don't say, "What a miracle. My employer gave me money. I mean, after a month, and I wonder if I'll get any next month. I got money the last month. I got money this month. Maybe I'll get some next month. Who knows?" No, you say, "Of course they paid me. I worked hard for that money. I deserve that pay. I earned that salary or those wages. I worked for it." And the gospel is far from that, isn't it? When we kind of take account of the bank statement, so to speak, of our salvation, there is never a moment where we say, "That's right, I earned it. I worked for that." No, every time we take measure of our salvation in Christ and who we are in the gospel, we are to have this astonishment of, "I can't believe it. Me? I receive the love of God, this love as a father towards his children. It is mine. I have a place in the family. It's a gift. So, practically speaking, even if you're a Christian this morning, why are you perhaps still trying to earn his love? If it's a gift, well, religious people, moral people, approach Christianity that way. The lie of a counterfeit gospel will tell you that God's love for you ebbs and flows depending on your own ethics, on your morality, for example, on your performance, on your obedience. God loves you a little more today because you've been good. He might not love you as much tomorrow because you're going to have a bad day. Whatever bad day might mean in your book. But that's not the gospel. Hear me now. The Bible puts the bar really high for Christians when it comes to what it looks like to live a God-honoring, God-glorifying life of obedience. The bar's not set lower, it's set high. We're to look and live really different from the world. But our obedience, that high standard of living, is not the basis for which we receive God's love. It is instead the active demonstration of the grace that we have been shown, that we have already received his love, and now we live lives of obedience in response to it, not to earn it. It's never the basis for God's love. So how do you receive this gift of love, right? How do you do that? If it's a gift, I want to know, if it's a gift, how do you receive it? Well, Paul says in Romans 5, here's how he puts it, Romans 5:5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts. Don't you love that language? It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is, I think what Paul's saying is that there is a personal appropriation of the love of God that has to happen in your life and in mine that can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I know we're Baptists, kind of, right? But we got to talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is real, he is alive, and you are, as a Christian, dependent on him every day. And Paul says in Romans 5:5 that you are dependent on the person and work of the Holy Spirit to receive this gift of the love of God. You need, this morning, the love of God. And if you're not a Christian, this is the thing you most need today. You need God to unilaterally, sovereignly move to transform your heart, filling you with his love and then giving you the gift of faith so that you would repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. That's the thing you most need this morning. But what about those of us who've been walking with Jesus for some time? Do you receive this gift once, so to speak, right? I mean, there is a one-time reality to the gospel, absolutely. There's a moment in time where you trust in Jesus, you put your faith in him, you repent of your sins, you become a Christian, right? But there is also a dimension to the Christian life that we have to take into account here this morning, that this work of the Holy Spirit, this pouring of the Holy Spirit, of the love of God into our hearts, that is not a one-time event. It is a constant, ongoing reality or experience in the life of every Christian. I don't think it's limited to your conversion. Rather, the New Testament expects that this pouring out of God's love into our hearts is to be a continual experience in the life of the Christian by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the great news. You might think, okay, this is getting a little theological. Back up, help me out a little bit. Here's the payoff on that. If the pouring out of the love of God in your heart and mind by the power of the Holy Spirit is a constant reality and to be a reality in your life and mind, what's one of the practical payoffs of this? Well, God's love is infinite. It will never be exhausted. There is an infinite reservoir of love available to you and to me from God to be poured out into our lives. You'll never reach a time in this life or in the eternal life to come, for that matter, where his love will run dry, where it will be exhausted, where there's no more for the Holy Spirit to give you of the love of God. There is always more of God's love to be poured out into your hearts. Why? Because God's love is infinite. It knows no bounds. There's no horizon to it, no border to it, no boundary to it. You may not feel it every day. I don't think Paul is talking here about what you're always going to feel. But he's saying that the Holy Spirit is able, willing, and eager. He is active to pour this into your hearts. Whether you feel it every day or not, it doesn't change the certainty of it. Now, the other good news is that since God's love is a gift, here's another practical payoff for you. Since it's a gift, he has so given it to us in such a way that it can never be taken. You didn't earn it, so you can't lose it. You didn't kind of lay claim to it, so you can't kind of forsake it, so to speak, or give it up. No, since his love is a gift and he is the giver, it can never be taken from you. No force, no power, no person can strip it from you. It's one of the craziest, you know, when you watch a football game and you're like, oh, you see that defensive back come in and just at the right moment he puts that arm over there and then the tackle and the ball comes out and you go, oh my goodness. We cheer when it's the Cowboys and that happens, but when it, you know, but there's that sense of, there's always this vulnerability, right? Right when you think the touchdown's going to come right at that last minute, here comes the defensive back and he strips the ball out and the whole thing turns around and what looked like a hero, now he becomes a hoagie. That's not how the love of God works. His love is a gift in such a way that it can never be taken away. Aren't you grateful for that if you're a Christian this morning? No matter how you're feeling this morning, no matter how high you may be or how low you may be, no matter how joyful you may feel or how sorrowful you may feel, no matter what you're feeling, the reality is, and the thing that you can trust in, is that God's love can never be taken from you. That's precisely, by the way, why Paul, in Romans 8, in chapter 8, what does he say? That there's nothing in this world or beyond it, nothing seen or unseen, absolutely nothing, quote, that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ if you're a Christian, because it's a gift. You didn't earn it. So that's just some of what John's getting at, I think, in describing to us the love of God. But how does it change us? And then I'll try to wrap this up here quickly. How does it change us? Well, look at what he says. First, he says, we are called children of God. We're called children of God. That's to say, for the Christian, your primary identity is now this. Child of God. Doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your nation of origin, doesn't matter your race, your ethnicity. This has all kinds of implications for what we're going to talk about tonight, but you still have those identities. They're still part of who you are, so to speak, but your fundamental identity, your primary identity, is child of God, son of God, daughter of God. Doesn't matter your family history, doesn't matter how broken it is, doesn't matter how dysfunctional it is, doesn't matter whether you came from the right part of town or the wrong side of the tracks, doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, this is who you are called, child of God. And as we heard even this morning, it is because, as Paul puts it, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You've been adopted into the family, called a son or a daughter. But then John goes deeper. Here we're going to move along a little bit. John says we're not only called children of God, but then he has that interesting little phrase there. Do you see it after the semicolon in the English? That we should be called children of God, and so we are. What is he getting at here? He says we're called children of God, but and so we are. It says we're actually made children of God. We don't just get the name, daughter or son. We get the character of children. We are actually made to be children. Here, let me give you an illustration that might help you make sense of what I think John's getting at. I grew up a Phillies fan, and I remember going to the Majestic Factory Store. You know where this is? I think it's in Easton. You got to go up toward like Allentown, I guess. And we would go up there every now and then, and you could get a jersey. Now, you could get all kinds of crazy stuff made up there. You know, they'd stitch it together, put numbers on whatever you wanted. I mean, you could walk out with something crazy. But one thing you could do, you could get an actual, you know, game-level quality jersey, and they would put your name on it. You could pick your number, they'd put your name on it, and you need to have the logo, it'd have all the right patches, the same fabric, same stitching, same everything. And so I could go out, or you could go and you could get your Darren Dalton jersey and your Lenny Dykstra jersey or your John Kruk jersey or whoever you wanted to get. You know, don't want to get Mitch Williams, but you could get anybody you wanted. You could have the exact same jersey as everybody that played for Fregosi in the 93 Phillies. I told you I was serious about this. But if I wore that jersey, I go to the Majestic Factory Store, I get the exact same jersey as Darren Dalton, and then I walk down Broad Street, nobody was in their right mind going to think, oh, he plays for the team. If I tried to get into the vet, I go into the player's entrance, I say, hey, it's cool, it's me, check out the jersey. Nobody was going to say, oh, come in, Mr. Dalton, we've been waiting for you. You know, first pitch is in about 2 hours, you're ready for batting practice. No, it was clearly a facade. I'd probably be institutionalized, right? No one was thinking, just because I had the name on my back or the name on the front of the jersey didn't make me a member of the club. John's telling us, it's one thing to wear a jersey, it's another thing to be under contract and to fill a roster spot. John's telling us that God's love for us in Christ doesn't just give you a jersey. It doesn't just give you a name. Our identity as his children, in other words, is no fiction. When God calls you a son or daughter by his grace, it's not fiction. Our adoption in Christ is so real, so genuine, that we truly are his children. We have the relational position of a child to his or her father, as well as all the privileges. You're not just called a child of God. You really are, in Christ, a child of God. In his gospel account, so in the full story that John writes about the life and ministry of Jesus, John tells us a bit more about this adoption. Maybe you've heard this. This is in the very first chapter, John 1. He says, to all who did receive him, who received the word, the Son, who received the Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think that's exactly what John has in mind here now in 1 John 3 as he writes his letter. You're not just given the legal status of children. We're made to be part of the family. And because we're part of the family, we are heirs of eternal life. We share in the inheritance. Now, let me give you another practical implication of this. How you and I speak of the love of God, and even what we've just been talking about, has profound implications for our understanding of the gospel in everyday life. It will shape and form the way that we appropriate the good news of redemption in Christ on a day-to-day basis. And let me give you an example. How would you answer this question? Does God love you because Jesus died for you? You don't have to answer it out loud. Does God love you because Jesus died for you? I think in a lot of our churches, you might be tempted to immediately go, yes, that's why God loves me. God loves me because Jesus died for me. And it can sound so close to biblical truth. But it's not the way the Bible talks about it. Here's how, I like how Sinclair Ferguson, some of you know Dr. Ferguson, he shows us just this subtle distortion can really misrepresent the gospel. I'm going to read this to you, hang with me, okay? If you and I believe that Jesus' death was necessary to cause the Father to love us, we will have a really hard time trusting and resting in the assurance of his steadfast love. While often dormant in our souls, from time to time the thought will erupt that perhaps the Father in himself does not love us as the Son does, right? That Jesus loves us, but the Father not so sure, right? That's what Ferguson's saying. Such a disposition leads to a spirit of suspicion and even of bondage, not one of freedom and joy. Then when we ask the question, who is this Father God with whom we have to do and what manner of Father is he? We may never fully escape the suspicion that he's not a Father of infinite love after all. If you're a believer, does that resonate at all with you this morning? Are there moments when you peel back the layers of your heart, so to speak, that you have a difficult time believing that God really is for you, that he really loves you, and that he does so gladly and freely? And because he loves you, he sent his Son to die for you. You get the point? Jesus died for you because God loved you, not the other way around. It's subtle, but it makes the world of difference in how you understand the gospel. If the love of God transforms us into children, then what's that mean for us? Here's the logic and the conclusion here of this verse, because John throws in this seemingly perhaps odd statement. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What is that about? Well, I think he's just anticipating a common question that you might have. If we really are made to be sons and daughters of God by his grace, why in the world doesn't the world see it? If we're the sons and daughters of God because we've received this love of God, why does the world seem to miss it? John's writing, by the way, remember, to Christians in the first century who are suffering. They don't have cultural influence. They don't have power. They're in the minority. They are looked down upon. things seem to be upside down, right? You would think that if we're the children of God, we should be seen and recognized and celebrated and received. And every time we show up preaching the gospel in a new community, that people go, oh, we've been waiting for you. Where have you been? Instead, it's the opposite. And so John's just anticipating this. He's saying, hey, guess what? If you really are children of God, look at how they treated the Son of God. Look at how they rejected Jesus. Of course they're going to reject you because you're fellow heirs. You're part of the family. So they're going to treat you, the world's going to treat you just as they treated Christ. That's what it looks like to be joint heirs with Jesus, sons and daughters in this present evil age. So here's the ironic thing about the love of God. To know the love of God, to be his child, means to be hated by the world. You get the love of God, and you get the hatred of the world. Now, it doesn't always look the way you think. Sometimes you get the hatred of the world just because you're being a jerk. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what John's talking about. Jesus himself told his disciples and us in John 15 that just as the world hated him, so it would hate us. But here's the wonderful truth of the gospel. If you have this love of God, if you know this love of God, then you don't need to worry about all the rest. Resting in the love of God, delighting in the love of God, rejoicing in the love of God, it frees you and me from trying to get the world to love you. The love of God is enough. I don't need to look to the world for love if I have the love of God. So in conclusion, and then I'm in my seat, how do you respond? How should we respond? Just by way of conclusion. How do you respond to this kind of love? If you're a Christian, John's main command here in this verse is the one that you need this morning. It's the command right there at the beginning, verse 1. See, or the old King James, behold. Look at it. Well, let the love, in other words, let the love of God transfix you. Let it capture your attention and your wonder. John's language here, by the way, is not kind of this clinical, analytic language of take account of or study this. It is language of religious ecstasy. Behold, can you believe it? It's incredible. It's that kind of language. This is the language of heartfelt worship. So how do you do that? If that's the command here, that's the active command, the imperative, if we can use that language, right? See, behold this love. How do you do that? How do you behold something that is infinite? How do you take measure of and delight in something that is without limit or boundary? And here's the good news. You'll never reach the shore of the infinite ocean of God's love. You'll never behold it in all of its fullness. There'll never come a day, again, in this life or in the life to come, where you'll go, check the box. I have beheld it. I have seen it, and I've seen it all. I've got my arms around the love of God, so to speak, and I can now move on to the next thing. You never will. Your heart will never arrive at a complete appreciation of God's love for you because it is so marvelously infinite. We will spend eternity transfixed by God's great love for us, and because of that, we will worship him, and that worship will never get old. It will never feel tedious. It will never feel boring or routine, because we will constantly be expanding in our beholding of the love of God. Listen to how Paul puts it. Well, let me say this before I tell you what Paul says. Some of you have a hard time with this, by the way, I think. I don't know you again, but I know you, because you're human. It's one thing for me to present you with cognitive, theological, doctrinal information about the love of God. And you might like that. Like, I want a nice theology lecture on the love of God. And we need that. But the Bible goes further than that, and so must we. It's not enough, and I want to be very careful and precise in how I say this. It's not enough for you and I to have a correct doctrine of the love of God, just as though we kind of check off our theology boxes. Christianity is not less than that. It is. We need that theology, but it's more than just that. There is an essential experiential dimension to the love of God. You have to personally experience it. You can't just study it. It has to be appropriated in your life daily. And listen now how Paul puts it. So how do you do that? Can you do that on your own? You're commanded to do it, I think is what John's saying. You have to behold it, meditate on it, reflect on it. Yes, study it. But how? What else has to happen? Listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Thessalonians 3, and then I'm done. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. He, in other words, has to so channel the rivers of your heart that you will come to rest, know, and delight in his love. Your heart, the center of who you are, your will, your loves, your mind, it has to be pointed in a certain direction. And in the middle of this barren wasteland that you and I live in the middle of uncertain times, in the middle of relationships that will break your heart and will test you, God will, if you're a Christian, God will direct your heart to his love. And there alone, you and I will find shelter in the middle of difficult times. That's because his love is enough. It's an otherworldly love that surpasses knowledge, and it is a gift that is ours and ours by grace alone. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, but we want to love you more. We trust you, but we want to trust you more. And so we pray, Lord, that if we have heard your word this morning, if you've spoken to us through your Holy Scripture, that you would direct our hearts, channel them, point them to your love, that we would rest in it, behold it, be transformed by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.